Jesus cares. It's truly amazing to ponder the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, God of all, cares for you and for me. And that's exactly what we learn in the story depicted in that video earlier at the pool of Bethesda. We learn that Jesus Christ was God's Son, and yet he still cares for the individual. The Bible tells us about the man at the pool of Bethesda in John in chapter 5, and it says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water, and whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, and may I stop and interject right there that it doesn't matter how long you've been in a bad case, Jesus' love and his mercy is enough for you and for your situation. He had been there 38 years. He had been sick for 38 years. He had been, the Bible says, lying there in that case for a long time. And sometimes we seem to think we're too far gone for God, and we're too far, we've done too much to be able to deserve or earn God's love or mercy or forgiveness. But this story tells us that that's not the case. And Jesus saith unto him, he asks him a simple question, wilt thou be made whole? Are you willing for your life to change? And the impotent man answered him and said, sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Now the word Bethesda here, it means house of mercy. And it was there where the people would seek a touch of mercy, a touch of healing in their lives. The pool of Bethesda had five porches, and on each of those porches, people lay there waiting for the waters to be troubled so that somehow they might find healing from the waters that were stirred by an angel. But many did not find the help they were looking for, and they did not find the help they needed because others would come into the water before them. And so Jesus comes to the pool of Bethesda, and he comes, I believe, the reason that he comes in this story is to teach us that he cares for helpless people. Jesus cares for those that can give him nothing. Jesus cares for people who have for many years struggled needing to be made whole. The Bible is full of stories illustrating the care of Jesus. God's word tells us in Matthew chapter number 14 and verse number 14, and Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them and healed the sick. Jesus cares for the helpless. Those that say, my life is beyond my control, it's beyond my help, it's beyond man's help, that's the people that Jesus specializes in helping. We see in the Word of God that there was a woman who had been caught in the very act of adultery by the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and they come to Jesus and they throw her down, seeking to question Jesus, to tempt him, but also to make an example and a mockery of this woman that was in sin. And they thrust her down and they say, Jesus, she was caught in adultery. What would you do in this situation? And you know what our Lord did? The Bible says that he stooped down and he began to write with his finger. And we don't know exactly what he wrote. Some scholars have suggested that maybe he wrote the Ten Commandments to illustrate to all of those accusers that they too had sinned against the law, that they too were in need of a Savior. But we don't know what he wrote, but he began to write. And what he says to those accusers, he says to them as he writes, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And the Bible tells us that all of those men went away sorrowful. And now he looks and it's just him and this lady caught in the act of adultery. You know what he says to her? Go and sin no more. What does he do? Jesus there doesn't condone sin, but he also doesn't condemn the sinner. He offered forgiveness to that woman. Jesus cares for the helpless. Another day, Jesus was walking down a path, and he looked up in a tree, and there was a man in the tree, and he was in the tree because he was a man of short stature. His name was Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a tax collector, and through extortion, Zacchaeus had cheated many people out of their money. He was a hated man, a man that people would not want to spend time with. But when Jesus saw Zacchaeus, his response was, Zacchaeus, come down, because today I'm going to be dining in your house. Today I'm coming to your home to eat. You see, Jesus spent time with people that many of us would not like to be around. Those were the very people that Jesus cared for. There was a blind man named Bartimaeus. When Jesus saw him, he said to him, "Go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole." And immediately the Bible says he received his sight. And to this man at Bethesda, he says simply, "Wilt thou be made whole? Are you willing to have your life changed by me?" And this morning I ask that same question. If you're here and you're in a helpless state, wilt thou be made whole? Are you willing to allow Christ to touch your life and to change your heart? I'm thankful that Jesus cares so much today that he comes to hurting people and he comes to helpless people and he comes to those of us who are not whole and he brings healing and he brings salvation. He brings that which we need more than physical healing, but he brings the gift of eternal life. This man thought he needed the healing waters of Bethesda, but what he really needed was the healing word of Jesus. Jesus cares for helpless people, and when you look a little deeper in this story, you'll find that Jesus cares for sinful people. The Bible says in verse 14 of John 5, "Afterward, Jesus findeth him," the man that he healed at the pool of Bethesda, "he findeth him in the temple and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee." Some scholars believe that perhaps 38 years earlier in his life, he may have had some sin in his life that brought this physical malady to him. We don't know the case there, but we do know that Jesus points out that this was a man in whom sin dwelt. And Jesus said, "I came for helpless people, and I came for sinful people." And may we say today, may we all agree that in all of us sin dwells. It's not just that man at the pool of Bethesda that has sin in his life that needs to be cared for by Christ, but every single one of us, the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, the Bible says. No, not one. Sin dwells, if we're honest, in all of us. And from the very earliest of ages, our sin nature is evident. If you walk over to our church nursery right now, you'll see a child being selfish, or you'll see maybe a child fighting. You'll see that sin nature. Nobody's teaching them that. I heard this story about a little boy that he wanted a bike, and he asked his parents for a bicycle, and they weren't in a position to buy a bike for him at that time, and they didn't buy him a bike. And so he had heard, well, God answers prayer, and so I'll try to get a bike. I'll pray for a bike. And so he began to pray every night before he went to bed, "God, would you give me a bike?" And he prayed one night, and he prayed a week, and he prayed a month, and no bike. And so he thought, well, maybe I'm doing this wrong. And he thought to himself, "I've heard before that God forgives. I'll try something different." And so in that little boy's sin nature, he decided the answer was, "I'll go steal a bike, and then I'll ask God to forgive me. Maybe that's how God works." Well, that's not what we should do. But that story illustrates the fact that that sin nature is there in all of us from the very earliest of ages. But the good news this morning is that Jesus is our pool of Bethesda, our house of mercy. Jesus offers hope to you this morning, and he offers hope and cleansing to all that believe on his name. Jesus offers healing and forgiveness to helpless and sinful people. The Bible says in Romans 5, verse number 8, "But God commendeth," that is, he gave his love toward us, "in that while we were yet sinners," sinful, helpless people, "Christ died for us. Much more than being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." I'm so thankful this morning that Jesus cares for helpless, sinful people. And Jesus loves. Not only does he care, but he loves. Jesus loved us so much that he was willing to come and die on the cross. He was willing to allow the Roman soldiers to pierce his hands, his feet, his side. And then on the cross, he declared, "It is finished." And it is finished. The battle for your soul has been won, but it's a gift that you have to accept. Jesus loves. How do we know that? Well, that little children's song, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." That's how we know that Jesus loves. The fact that God would become man humbles me, but the fact that that God-man would die on a cross for my salvation, that amazes me. "It is finished," Jesus tells us. "It is finished. My love has been declared." Some people have trouble accepting love. Perhaps you've been discouraged or disappointed by someone in your life, perhaps a family member or an authority figure. Maybe somebody at one point in your life told you that they loved you and then they disappointed you. And we all at times have had those experiences of wondering if we were truly loved. The airlines have been in the news a good bit of this past week, specifically United Airlines. But if you ever fly, the flight attendants that have the most entertaining pre-flight announcements, it's Southwest Airlines. They seem to have the most fun when they give their pre-flight announcements. And I heard a stewardess that was giving her pre-flight instructions and concerning the oxygen mask that would come down for the passengers. And she said, in the sudden event of cabin pressure, the oxygen masks will descend. Stop screaming, grab the mask, and place it over your head. If you're traveling with a small child, secure your mask before you take care of theirs. If you're traveling with more than one small child, pick your favorite. And sometimes we wonder that, do we? We don't know if we're one of God's favorites. May I say to you this morning, I'm thankful to tell you that God has no favorites. God gave His Son for the entire world, and Jesus loves. We learned that this morning from that story that was depicted in that video of the woman at the well. That story always amazes me that when Jesus left Judea, heading to Jerusalem, the Bible says that He said, I must needs go through Samaria. That's an amazing statement because Samaria wasn't along the way where Jesus was going. That was a 9-mile detour, but Jesus said, I need to take a 9-mile detour because there's a Samaritan woman at the well that needs to know of my love. And I believe that this story, as Jesus is going, it illustrates that God loves us no matter where we are. And it doesn't matter if you're in Africa or New York City or Seattle or China or the Philippines or Orange County. It doesn't matter. God loves you wherever you are, and God loves you whoever you are. It doesn't matter who you are, Jesus loves everyone. It's interesting that Jesus came to a Samaritan woman to show us His love and that He wanted to give her eternal life. John chapter 4, it says about this woman at the well, Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knowest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me drink, thou wouldest have asked of Him and He would have given thee living water. As Jesus came to this woman, He crossed many barriers that day. You see, first of all, He crossed cultural barriers to show His love. When He came to the woman at Samaria, you see, the Jews despised the Samaritans. The Bible tells us in John 4 that there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. And the woman of Samaria said unto Him, her immediate response, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. The Jews would literally walk around and say, I'm so thankful I'm not a Samaritan. They viewed them as a lower class of people. They despised them. They showed great prejudice against them. But yet Jesus said, I'm going to go out of my way to show that my love has no cultural barriers. Red, yellow, black, brown, white, it doesn't matter. They're all precious in His sight. Jesus loves you. I don't care your background. I don't care your upbringing. I don't care your nation of birth. Jesus died for you. Culturally, He crossed the barrier, but not only culturally, Jesus crossed the barrier socially. We like to put people in categories, don't we? Well, he's upper class. Well, she's upper middle class. Well, they're middle class. They're a little lower middle class. Well, they're lower class. Well, they're below the poverty line. And we kind of categorize people socially, don't we? Well, there's somebody that's been successful. They're a college graduate. They're a high school dropout. And we categorize people sometimes socially. Jesus crossed social barriers when He came to this woman in John 4. He said, go, call thy husband and come hither. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had 5 husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. Jesus knew about her adultery, and Jesus knew about her sin, and yet for some that people would look down upon her, would not want to talk to somebody of such ill repute, and this woman that was living out of wedlock and had already been married and divorced 5 times, in that culture, that was a lady that socially would have been looked down upon very, very much. And Jesus said, I need to go break social barriers to show that my love is for everybody. It doesn't matter their past. It doesn't matter their mistakes. It doesn't matter where they've been or what they've done. I love everybody, and my love can reach what we would call the lowest of the low. But may I say that to all of us, even though we might look at her sin, He also knew about our sin, and yet He still loved us. He knew about every sin that we ever had committed and every sin we ever will commit, and yet He still came to this earth. He crosses barriers culturally, and He crosses barriers socially. But He also crosses religious barriers. Religiously, He said, I want you to know that doesn't matter. She said, well, I perceive you're a prophet. You need to understand our fathers worship in this mountain, and you say that Jerusalem is the place where we should worship it. Jesus said unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You see, the Samaritans had their way of worshiping, and they worshiped idols, and they didn't understand all the teachings of Moses and the prophets. And sometimes I find that in our day and age, religion can be just a fashionable substitute for a relationship with Jesus Christ. Many people who do not have a relationship with Christ do have a relationship with a church, and that's dangerous. Somehow their name has found its way to the membership roll of a Baptist church or a Catholic church or some other faith, and so they believe that religion is enough, but Jesus teaches us here that religion is not enough. Being religious does not guarantee a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't care if you were born a Catholic or a Muslim or a Jew or a Presbyterian or Methodist or a Baptist. It doesn't matter, non-denominational. As I heard one person say, that's just a Baptist church with a nice website. But I don't care what it is, your church background. It doesn't matter where our name, if it's on a membership roll of some religion, it matters. Do we know Christ as our personal Savior? He crossed religious barriers. And he said, I am the way, not the church. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, in John chapter 14, verse number 6. He said, it's not by way of a church, and it's not by way of a religion. The way to heaven is by the way of the cross of Jesus Christ. Sometimes religion can trip us up. Isn't it paradoxical that religion can be the hindrance of some people knowing the Lord? We can go through the motions of religion but never grasp the truth of relationship. I like the story of the teacher who had show and tell day at school, and she told the kids, tomorrow I want you to bring something that tells us a little bit, to learn a little bit about your religion. And the first boy came in that day and stood up and said, hello, my name is Benjamin, and I'm Jewish, and this is the Star of David. And all the kids said, oh, that's neat, that's cool. And the second one said, hello, my name is Mary, and I'm Catholic, and this is a crucifix. And the kids, oh, that's neat. And the third little boy stood up and said, hi, my name is Johnny, and I'm a Baptist, and this is a casserole. And for some of us, church doesn't go any farther than that. We like the building. We maybe like the pastor. We like the food. We like the programs. We like what it offers our family. But it's just about routine and religion, and it's not about a relationship. Christ came to her that day, and he crossed cultural barriers. The Jew to the Samaritan. He crossed social barriers. He also crossed religious barriers on that day. And may I say that knowing a little bit about your religion is not the same as knowing the Lord. Jesus said, let's put all of that aside and understand God has no favorites this morning, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He said, I am not come to call the righteous, but to call those that are sinners to repentance. You say, well, Pastor Thompson, I've got it covered. I'm a member of this church, or I give to this charity, or I'm a part of this civic organization. I'm pretty sure I'm going to make my way to heaven because I've tried to be a good man. My friend, you do not understand. Jesus did not come for the perfect. He came for the imperfect. He did not come for the sinless. He came for the sinner. He is not calling some of us to repentance. He's calling all of us to repentance, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, this woman came to the well looking for water that would sustain her physically, but she left with spiritual water springing up within her that was the eternal gift of God's salvation. I don't know why you came here this morning. I don't know, maybe somebody invited you. Maybe it's just kind of the thing to do on Easter weekend, and whatever the case may be, I'm glad you're here. But may I say, don't leave here. Whatever reason you came here, God does not want you to leave here without that spring of everlasting water springing up in your heart, the knowledge of a relationship with Christ. Jesus really does care. And Jesus really does love. But the greatest truth of all is that Jesus really does live again. We've seen this morning that Jesus cares for you and for me. We've also seen this morning that Jesus loves us, no matter our culture, our social background, our religious background. And we conclude with the life-changing truth that Jesus lives. I thank God that he still saves, and I thank God, as they just sang, that he lives forevermore, and forever he is glorified. We thank God that we serve a risen Savior. I want you to think in these closing moments of our service, I want you to think about what was accomplished when Jesus died on that cross. You see, when he died on the cross of Calvary, his death provided an atonement for your sin and for mine. All of us need an atoning work on our behalf, because the Bible says the wages of sin is death, the payment of sin. And we have two choices. We can either allow our death to pay for our sins, and the Bible says that's an eternity in hell, or we can accept the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, allow his finished work on the cross of Calvary, accepting that by faith to pay for our sins. The Bible says in Romans chapter 5, verse 11, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. You see, atonement for our sins had to be made. God, the righteous Father, had a demand that sin would be, must be atoned for. In the Old Testament, it was the blood of the Lamb without spot or blemish that atoned for sin. But I'm here to tell you today that Jesus Christ became the Lamb of God for us, and he died on the cross for our atonement. 1 Peter chapter 1 says, for as much as you know that we were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Jesus' blood, you say, that got a little bit, why do you have to focus on the blood? Because the Bible says without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. It's the blood of Christ that covers our sins, the Bible says. And Jesus, his blood atoned for us. Before his death, he was taken to Caiaphas's house and beaten there. And from there, he was taken to Pilate and then to Herod, the governor, and then back to Pilate, who could find no fault in him. And once again, the Bible says that Jesus was scourged and that cat of nine tails ripped across his back. The Bible says that he was beaten so badly that you could not tell he was a man. You couldn't recognize him. And why? And his blood that was shed, why? To atone for your sins and for mine. And as he hung on the cross of Calvary, the Roman soldiers mocked him. And they had placed a crown of thorns with several inches of crowns and beat that upon his head. And the blood again began to flow down. Why? To atone for your sins and for mine. And then one of the Roman soldiers took the spear and thrust it into his side. And the Bible says that from that came both blood and water intermingled. Why? To atone for our sins. He paid the price with his blood that we could have our sins atoned for. Jesus entered into an awful darkness that we might walk in spiritual light. He drank from the cup of woe that we today might drink from the cup of joy. Jesus was forsaken that we might be forgiven. He paid a price that he did not owe, that we could have a priceless salvation that we could never buy. He paid a debt that was not his, that you and I might have the forgiveness that we could never earn. The Bible says in Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. My friend, if you're trusting in anything other than Jesus' blood and righteousness, I urge you this morning to place your faith in Christ alone, for only the blood of Christ satisfies the wrath of God. And without the shedding of the blood, the Bible says, there is no remission for our sins. His death provides atonement for our sin. You can join every church in town. You can get baptized every Sunday. You can give to the March of Dimes or give to our church or whatever it might be. But until you come to that fountain filled with blood, until you come to Christ and trust him as Savior, the Bible says there is no salvation. John 14:6 again, he said, I am the way, the truth, the life. Salvation, it's very exclusive in that there's only one way, and it's the way of Christ, but it's very inclusive in that it's offered to everybody. And all we have to do is accept it. For me, that was 29 years ago. I walked into a Bible preaching church for the first time 29 years ago next month with my single mom who's here in the service this morning. And we came in and a man about my age today was preaching at that time. I didn't know it, but later on I would marry his oldest daughter. He'd become my father-in-law. But that day I was just a 9-year-old fourth grade boy walking in to a Bible preaching church for the first time. And I heard him preach from John in chapter 3. Marvel not that I say unto you, ye must be born again. And it was on that day that I placed my faith in Christ alone for forgiveness of sins. And it was on that day that my life was forever changed. His death provides atonement. Have you accepted that gift of forgiveness, that touch of mercy, that gift of eternal life? But let me say finally this morning, not only does his death provide atonement, but his resurrection provides assurance. His resurrection provides the assurance of our faith. And I've tried to envision that first Easter morning. The best way to do that is to go to the Bible itself. And the Bible says in Luke in chapter 24, now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulcher, the tomb where Christ was. And they were bringing the spices which they had prepared and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulcher. And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. It was as if they had heard the sermon, but they hadn't understood it all. It was as if they had gone to Sunday school, but they didn't remember everything that was taught to them. And they had come looking for a body, but Jesus had already told them that on the third day the body would be gone. He would rise again. Mark 9, he had taught them. He said, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. Jesus foretold that the tomb would be empty. You can study the pyramid, study history, and you'll find the pyramids of Egypt are famous because they contain the mummified bodies of ancient Egyptian kings. You can visit Westminster Abbey in London, England, and you'll find the resting place of the renowned English nobles that are kept there. You can go to Muhammad's tomb, and you'll find it's noted for a stone coffin and the bones contained in the coffin. You can visit the Taj Mahal, and you'll find it was a memorial built for one of the Shahs of India. You can go to the Arlington Cemetery in Washington, D.C., a revered resting place for those who have served the United States of America and paid the ultimate price for our freedom. And every one of those places is famous for the bodies they contain. But friends, the garden tomb of Jesus Christ is famous not because of what is inside, but because of the body that it does not contain. It is famous because it is empty this morning, and we serve a risen Savior who cares for us, and he loves us, and he lives for us even to this very moment today. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the crowning proof of Christianity. If the resurrection that we celebrate on this Easter morning did not take place, Christianity is a false religion. But if it did take place, then Christ is God and the Christian faith is absolute truth. I read one historian said, I know that resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. My friends, Jesus Christ, after he rose from the grave, showed himself alive by many infallible proofs, the Bible says, over a period of 40 days to some 500 witnesses. They saw him and they touched him and they knew that he was who he said he was. The resurrection assures us of the promises of God. He will do what he said he will do, and he can accomplish that. We can conquer death. The resurrection assures us that we can conquer death because he has conquered death. It assures us of his promises, and it assures us of his presence. John 11:25. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. It assures us his presence. John 6 and verse number 40, and this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, his presence, and I will raise him up at that last day. And what about you? Will you be raised at the last day? Do you believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? Do you believe that if you died today, you'd instantly and forever be with the Lord in heaven? Do you understand that the resurrection proves that Christ's atoning work is the way of salvation? Every time my wife Tiffany and I, we go to Costco, as we did this week, I lose about 50% of my paycheck. And an angel loses its wings. And every time we walk out of Costco, there's a lady or a man standing there, and what are they asking for? A receipt. Why do they do that? Because that receipt is proof that payment has been made. It's proof that I bought what I said I would buy. And may I say that's exactly what the resurrection is. It is the proof that payment has been made. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is proof that he not only shed his blood on the cross, but he left the empty tomb as to say, I have paid for your sin. Nothing else can atone for your sin. You can conquer death because I have conquered death. So what about it? Have you put your faith and trust in Christ alone? You see, he does care. He does love, and he does live, and that's why he can save. Because Christ alone has conquered death in the grave. That's why the Apostle Paul said, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Has there ever been a time in your life that you were saved? I read the story of a Muslim man in Africa who became a Christian. It intrigued some of his friends and it angered others. They came to him and they said, why would you have done such a thing? And he answered and saying, you know, it's like this. Suppose you were going down a path. You're going down a road and the road took a fork. And at the fork of the road there were two men. On one side there was a dead man, and on the other side there was a man who was alive. He said, which way would you go? He told his friends, I have chosen the way of the man who is alive. There are many religions in the world today, but there is only one this morning with a man that has conquered death and the grave. He is the God-man, the Son of Man, the Son of God, and his name is Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by him. Salvation is paid for by Christ. He cared enough for you to come to earth. He loved you enough to die on the cross, and he lives this morning and speaks through his word to us today. And to all who will put their faith completely in him, Jesus still saves. Would you join me in a word of prayer this morning? Dear God, I do thank you for what we've seen and heard. Lord, I thank you for the truth of Scripture that we can be born again. And Lord, in these final moments of our service, I ask that you would speak to our hearts. God, if there's anybody here that does not have that day where they realized who Jesus was, where they realized his care for them and his love, and Lord, that he lives, I pray that today would be the day that they accept Christ as Savior. God, I ask that your Spirit would move in hearts and that anyone in this room without the assurance of heaven would realize they can know that they have eternal life. And God, I pray that every Christian would be encouraged by the promise that you will bring each and every one of us to that eternal home in heaven. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed and nobody looking around, and it's been a little longer service than a normal Sunday morning, but I appreciate the way that you've listened. In these final moments, I would like to encourage those of you who have never had a spiritual birthday. You cannot remember when you were born again. I'd like to encourage you right now, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and if you believe that he shed his blood for you, and if you believe what we've preached from God's word, that he rose again, I'd like to encourage you this morning to put your faith in Jesus alone for salvation. Here's what I'd like to encourage you to do. Just speak to him in faith. And I'd like you to encourage you to say something today like this. And it's not the words that will save you, but it's faith in Christ. I'd like you to say something like this. Dear Lord, I confess that I'm a sinner. And I believe that you shed your blood to cover my sin. And I believe that you rose again on the third day. And I ask you to come into my life to forgive my sin and to save me. My friend, if you just prayed that in faith to Christ, the Bible says, whoso confesseth with his mouth and believeth in his heart that God hath raised him from the dead, the Bible says we have eternal life. All you have to do is call out to the Lord and say something like that. Dear Lord, I confess that I'm a sinner. I believe that you died for my sin, and I ask you to come into my heart and to forgive my sins and save me. I did that about 29 years ago with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. I like to rejoice with you and pray for you if you've done that. I will not embarrass anybody. But if you would say this morning, I understand the truths that we heard sung about. I understand the verses that you preached about. And this morning, for the first time, I accepted Christ. I prayed and by faith to accept Christ as my Savior. Will you just slip your hand up? I'd like to rejoice with you. On Easter Sunday 2017, I've placed my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I'd like to rejoice with you and pray for you. Would you slip your hand up? You can slip it up. I see, good, I see one there and another there. I prayed this morning, I see another one here. I prayed this morning to accept Christ as Savior. If you say, I don't really quite understand everything, I would challenge you, don't leave today without talking to one of our pastors. It's the most important decision you'll ever make. Dear God, I do thank you for the opportunity to be in your house this morning. I thank you for the attentiveness of every person here. God, I pray if, maybe for those that are here for the first time, that God, it wouldn't be the last time that they'd continue to come and grow in your word. For those of us that know you as Savior, and maybe this is our church home, I pray that we would never get over, grow cold to the truth of the gospel. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.